The music ministry at Grace Fellowship is a continual blessing to me, and I know to you as well. And I want to thank the musicians for their excellence. I wish I could say the same thing for the soccer team that we're sending up to Bethesda. Those kids are going to smoke us. but they'll have a lot of fun doing it, which I think is the purpose. Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 will receive our attention. Follow along as I read this important text. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, when we started this section some time ago in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, I gave you a little outline, and I just thought I would remind you of that this morning. Chapter 8 is about attitudes, chapter 9 is about examples, and chapter 10 is about instructions. Chapter 8 dealt with attitudes, wrong attitudes specifically. In that chapter, you remember that Paul corrected the Corinthians' self-centered mentality. They had a lot of theological knowledge, but they were using it wrongly because of their self-centeredness. Chapter 9, then, was about example. Two examples, in fact, both from the Apostle Paul. The first was Paul's example of setting aside his liberties and indeed even his rights as an apostle and church planter to bring them, the Corinthians, the gospel more effectively. He set those things aside. They were preoccupied with what they thought were their liberties. Second was Paul's example in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9, and we looked at that and saw that it looks forward to chapter 10. I mean, Paul there in those verses modeled for the freewheeling Corinthians the spirit-assisted self-discipline, the self-restraint that it takes to run the Christian race, to run the race of sanctification with God-honoring excellence. Paul was indeed their example of that. That example was not accidental because immediately then in chapter 10, Paul follows attitude and examples with instruction. Instruction. Two instructions in chapter 10. The first instruction, which is approximately the first half of the chapter, will be this. It'll be an instruction from Paul to tell them, stop attending the feasts at the pagan temples. Just stop. The second instruction will be, don't worry about the religious or sacred history of meat that you buy at the meat market. Related but not quite the same issues, and then different instructions. Those two instructions, verses 1 through 22, and then chapter 10, verse 23, all the way through 11, verse 1, those focus on two different issues. And let me explain that for a moment. The first issue was the rebellious pattern among some of the Gentile converts in Corinth to continue to attend the worship feasts of the Greek gods and the Greek goddesses of those temples that dotted virtually every street corner of their city. They had done that before they came to Christ, attended those pagan feasts, and some of them wanted to continue to do that. They were asking the question, can't we just continue to attend to those parties now that we're bulletproof? You know, now that we're baptized and communion-taking Christians, can't we just continue to do that? Paul's instruction in this chapter will be a decisive no. The second issue was related but different. It was the eating of meat from the marketplace that, when it came off the hoof, might have been sacrificed to an idol. Sometimes it was, sometimes it wasn't. The pagan temples in Corinth, as everywhere else in the world, sold the excess meat from their sacrifices to the city butchers. And therefore, on any given day, when you went down to the market to buy your steak for supper, that which you bought at the shops might have begun its career as a sacrifice to Zeus. And so their question was, will we be spiritually defiled by eating that Zeus steak or Poseidon steak or whichever god it was? It was a very important question in their culture. And one, of course, that anyone from a Hindu or an ATR background today immediately resonates with, because those issues have not gone away in those situations. Paul's instruction on that issue will be found in verses 23 and following. And Paul has to separate those two issues out. The eating at the temple, whatever you ate, or the eating of maybe so-called spiritually defiled meat at home that you just purchased at the market. He had to separate those two issues out because the licentious party in the Corinthian church, they had cleverly mixed them together. They had done that in a devious attempt to make their participation in the drunken, sensual worship feasts at the idol temples seem innocuous, seem innocent. You know, idols are nothing, so what's the big deal? You eat meat purchased at the market that is sacrificed to an idol, you know, we're just eating it somewhere else. They were trying to build a smokescreen to hide what was clearly a wrong and ungodly practice. And so Paul separates out those two issues and deals with them with two distinct instructions here in chapter 10. In verses 1 through 22, as he deals with the issue of eating at the pagan temple itself, he will lean heavily on what he said at the close of chapter 9. A Christian's justification is a free gift from God. It is obtained and maintained. That justification is obtained and maintained by the gracious work of Jesus Christ alone. We do not contribute one iota to that. In contrast, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, sanctification has two essential contributors to it, and that is God and us. Justification is God alone, but sanctification, the process of daily overcoming your sin, that's a joint effort. The scripture teaches that very clearly. There will be no change, no progress, no success in the race of the Christian life without the omnipotent working of the Holy Spirit. It must be God who is at work in us, or nothing will happen. We agree on that. But at the same time, it is also essential in the scripture to your daily sanctification, your daily putting off of sin and putting on of righteousness, the daily making of godly righteous choices to avoid sin and to embrace that which is Christ-like. It is essential that there be a faith-driven, muscular, active stretching and flexing of our no and yes muscles. No to sin, yes to righteousness. It is essential that there is a self-discipline, that there's a spirit-produced self-restraint, an energetic, aggressive effort that the Christian runner makes and Paul lauds at the end of chapter 9. You remember the verses, chapter 9, verse 24. Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Run with excellence to win the race." Well, Christ has won it already for us. We understand that. But sanctification, Paul says, you need to be busy running. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Verse 27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Now, in that race that Paul was exemplifying and exhorting the Corinthians to, in that race, it was clear that there were some things hindering the Corinthian church. There were some things that were hindering the imitation of Paul in those closing verses of chapter 9. Paul is running enthusiastically and diligently in holiness and purity and self-discipline. They are hindered. In fact, some of them seem barely to be on the track at all. They're in that disqualified state, or very near to it, that Paul was talking about. Others were clearly on the track, but boy, they're weighed down. They're weighed down. You know, not even the fastest racehorse in the world can win a race if it's pulling a plow. And clearly the Corinthians, as they were running their race on like an Olympic track, They were ripping up the rubber compound of that track, pulling a plow behind them, trying to win the 100 meters. No matter how fast you are, if you're pulling a plow, you're not going to win. And so in verses 1 through 22, Paul starts out, chapter 10, Paul starts to outline for us those hindrances that were holding back the Corinthian church. Those things that were slowing them down, those things that were keeping them from winning the race, that were, in a sense, throwing them off the track altogether. What were those hindrances? Paul lists five. In the first half of chapter 10, Paul identifies five hindrances to the Corinthians' progress in sanctification. These are five plows, if you will, that they are pulling down the track, slowing them down almost to a standstill in the race of daily sanctification. The five hindrances are as follows. Number one, a wrong view of baptism and communion. First, a wrong view of baptism and communion. Second, a wrong view of evil desires. Third, a wrong view of self. A wrong view of self, meaning especially your susceptibility to sin. They thought they were bulletproof and they weren't. Fourth, a wrong view of temptation. They view temptation as inevitable and unconquerable, so I might as well just give in. And then finally, a wrong view of idolatry. Today we're going to cover the first two. We'll cover the first two of those. A wrong view of the Christian ordinances, baptism and communion, and a wrong view of sinful desires. That'll be verses 1 through 11. Now, critical to the Corinthians' dramatic failure in regards to the pagan party issues was their wrong view of baptism and communion. It's clear from this chapter, both the verses we'll look at today and down in verses 15 and following, as he deals with the subject of communion more directly, it's clear that the Corinthians were viewing baptism and communion as magical rituals. They were viewing the Christian ordinances as magical rituals that protected them from the defilements of sin. Some kind of Teflon coating on a pan or galvanization that protects screws. They assumed that going through baptism and communion gave them that kind of protection. I often use a hand spray that is supposed to kill germs for up to 24 hours. You spray it on your hands and it bonds to your skin, and at the molecular level, it's all sharp edges, swords and points and spears. Right? And it doesn't hurt your hands, but it does stab viruses and bacteria to death, which is kind of a fun image to think about considering what they do to us. And it's supposed to last for a whole day before it wears off. The Corinthians viewed their baptism and communion taking kind of like that hand spray. They believed that those events were some kind of permanent spiritual hygienic spray sprayed all over them that would kill then the corrupting influences of worldliness and sin. And so they could be around those sins and maybe even participate in them, and it didn't affect them because they were saved. They were coated with Teflon, as it were. And therefore they could attend the parties at the pagan temples without fear of defilement. Indeed, without fear of judgment or discipline. Their baptism, they thought, protected them like a force field. They just lived in this little kind of pure bubble, no matter what impurity they were involving themselves in. Communion was an impenetrable armor that no defilement could get through. Now, as we think about the historical situation, it's not real hard to bridge the gap to today, is it? It's not hard to imagine the Corinthian perspective on things, because that magical view of baptism and confirmation and communion taking, well, equally popular today. Many professing Christians today take exactly that quasi-magical view of things like church attendance, Bible reading, and whatever rituals they go through in a church setting. Those things protect me. Therefore, I can slither like a snake through worldliness and sensuality and premarital sex and parties, dodgy movies, lying, greed, a host of other sins. I can slither through all those things and come out the other side of the mud puddle completely clean, untainted, unstained, unaffected, acceptable in the eyes of God, magically protected. Now, that's a painfully wrong and self-serving view of baptism and communion, and Paul's going to have to correct it in this section. And as I've noted, the mud puddle that the Corinthians wanted to slither through was partying it up at the worship feasts held at the local pagan temples. Now, you might ask, well, why did they want to go there? I mean, as believers in Jesus Christ, the last thing you want to do is, you know, go visit a mosque or a Hindu temple or, you know, someplace where there's a gigantic statue of Buddha or something like that. I mean, it makes you feel creepy. It's loathsome. It's just wrong. You just know it. Why in the world would the Corinthians even be attracted to that kind of thing? Well, let me explain. Western society has managed, unlike the rest of human history, Western society in our era has managed to separate off worship, religion, spiritual life into a small detached slice of life. Western society has made religion a private and personal part of life that stands by itself. It has no real connection to anything else in your life. You go to church, for example, and it's disconnected from the rest of your day, the rest of your week, the rest of your thinking and acting. It's something you do, you tick the box, done. Religion has its little place, it's a small box, and it stays in that box. That was not the case in Corinth. It was not the case, in fact, it has not been the case in all of human history up to our secularized Western culture. It was not the case in Corinth, it was not the case in ancient Greece or Rome generally. In ancient Greece, everything in life, family, civic activities, work, everything was interwoven with, intertwined with, and shot through with religion. Worship, the gods, sacrifices, everything was in life was touched by those things. And again, it's not hard for us to understand this because it would be the same in African traditional culture as well. Everything in life, from health to success in school or business, family relationships, weddings, funerals, all of it is shot through with worship. Everything's a spiritual event, not just an hour here or an hour there in the course of the week. Placating of ancestor spirits, keeping at bay the evil spirits, evading the results of witchcraft fomented by others and so on, that's just as a part of life all the time in the African culture. Well, it was the same in Corinth. Everything in their lives was touched by temple worship. Placating the gods, the cultic rituals, sacrifices, and so on. For example, historians record that it was typical in the Greek culture to celebrate at least the following, not limited to, but at least the following events by organizing a feast at the temple of your favorite god. Weddings, birth of children, birthdays, coming of age parties, funerals, civic functions of all kinds, victory in battle, sports events like the Isthmian Games in Corinth, business successes, and on and on and on goes the list. You see, the pagan temple was not only the biggest party in town, it simply dominated the religious, but not just the religious, the social and political and economic life of a Greek city like Corinth. Therefore, it was no small matter for the new Gentile converts, those who have now placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it was no small matter for them to abandon their attendance of those temple feasts and parties. Those worship events had been the hub, the focus of their social life. All of their relationships with their extended family were worked out through those pagan temples. Their standing in the community was tied to those civic events at the temples. Now, for the Jewish converts, just to flip the coin over for a moment, for the Jewish converts that Paul had won to Christ before he was ejected from the synagogue, it was no big deal, right? For them, it was just no big deal. They had never been a part of that scene. But for the Gentile converts, for the Gentile believers, to turn their backs on the pagan worship feast was to turn their backs on the entertainment, the family gatherings, the business opportunities, and the political status that would be a normal part of their life. very much as in an African traditional culture, to turn your back, become a believer in Jesus Christ, to turn your back on the ancestors and the rituals and all that sort of thing is a cataclysmic turning away from, yes, that which is ungodly and evil to that which is good. There's no going back. All the relationships, all of life is touched by that conversion to Christ. We have very little understanding of this in our Western culture. Very little. As one commentator noted, to shun gatherings that lubricated the social and economic relationships made the Christians in Corinth conspicuous outcasts. I mean, to become a believer in that setting, as a Jew, to turn your back on Judaism and embrace Christ, or as a Gentile, to turn your back on all of the life that was part of the pagan scene, right? That made you a nutcase. Right? It was truly a sign of following the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, in that kind of setting, the Gentile converts to Christ in Corinth, at least some of them, I suspect not all, but at least some of them reasoned this way. Why not declare our faith in Jesus Christ? We believe He is Savior and Lord. We acknowledge that. We embrace that. Why not do that and continue? Why not put our faith in Christ and continue to mingle and mix, to celebrate and party as we always have? Why not? I mean, why not keep a foot in Christ and a foot in the world? After all, they logicked, after all, our justification depends on Christ alone, right? That can't disappear. And our baptism and our communion taking, I mean, what were they for if not to protect us from those kind of things? Now, of course, the worship events they wanted to go to, those party events, let's call them that, were not harmless social gatherings. They were indeed worship events. The gods, Apollo, Aphrodite, Zeus, Dionysus, take your pick. When you went to one of their temples and had a birthday party there, the gods were considered to be invisibly present at those feasts. Some Greeks were cynics and, you know, just rejected the idea of the gods altogether. But many believe that, well, the gods are actually there. I mean, it's kind of leave an open chair at the head of the table. They were considered to be invisibly present there, moving among and eating and drinking with the revelers. Those so-called gods in all those events were being honored, were being thanked because it was their provision of grace that had gotten you through the last year to have another birthday or success in business or whatever it was you were celebrating. Those gods were being thanked. In short, those parties were indeed worship events. They were not just harmless social gatherings. Furthermore, the worship of the Greek gods was as perverse and as immoral as the gods themselves were. All the myths and legends and you know it. Their worship, so-called, inevitably involved sexual immorality, ritual prostitution, gluttony on a vast scale, oceans of alcohol, shameful drunkenness, and, well, all the things that always result from shameful drunkenness. And although it was a favorite argument of the licentious let's party faction in the Corinthian church, the truth is their baptism and their sharing in Christian communion did not magically protect them from the corruption of those kind of things. The corruption of the false worship and the corruption of the sins that were inevitably tied to it. Nor would participation in those Christian ordinances act as some kind of force field protecting them from God's judgment if they continued to do them. And Paul somehow has to communicate those realities to this church. And so what Paul does first here in chapter 10 is he goes after their wrong view of baptism and communion as magical rituals that protect you from corruption, the corruption of sin. To do this, Paul comes at it a very interesting way. He takes them back to another example. He's given them his own example in chapter 9. Right now he's going to give them a negative example. He's going to take them back to an example of a group of people who have participated in exactly the same kinds of sins. The very thing that they, the Gentile converts in Corinth, are enticed by, Paul's going to take them back to a group of people who did the same. And who, when they did so, discovered that indeed they were not at all immune from the defilement and the judgment of God when they did those things. Of course, the group of people that he has in mind is the generation who left Egypt during the Exodus. That Exodus generation who, under the leadership of Moses, left the land of Egypt and went to Mount Sinai and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. He picks it up now in verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, my brethren." You need to be running the race of sanctification. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware." Unaware is actually agnoian. It means to be ignorant. The translators have been kind to the Corinthians. I want you to stop being ignorant. The hyper-clever Corinthians were again wallowing in basic spiritual ignorance, acting as if baptism and communion magically protect you if you go out and sin. Some kind of spiritual hygienic hand wash. Paul says, no. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Here's the example. That our fathers, all believers have their roots in the Old Testament. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Clear reference to the Exodus. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Here we switch over to communion. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So what Paul does is he takes them back to the Exodus. And he makes a series of comparisons, a series of connections between Israel's divine experiences and New Testament baptism and communion. It's a series of typological kind of connections. You think baptism and communion magically protect you, chides Paul? Think again. First, baptism. He opens by directing the Corinthians' thoughts to the people of Israel as they pass through the Red Sea. And you have to picture them doing this. They're walking on dry land, and on the right hand is this towering wall of water, and on the left hand is a towering wall of water. At the same time, hovering over their head, according to the Exodus account, is that protective cloud of God's presence. It was, says Paul, as if they were immersed in water. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses is their mediator in that era. And so they were figuratively baptized, says Paul, into Moses, just as Christians are baptized into Christ. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul makes a similar typological connection with communion. Verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. Well, what is that? Manna, obviously. God provided manna, bread from heaven, for 40 years. It was spiritual food in the sense that it was supernaturally, divinely provided. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, in two passages, Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20, God, you remember, provided water for the dehydrated people and flocks of Israel, and he did that from a rock. In an aside comment, Paul says, and the rock was Christ. Now, you should see the interpreters go crazy on that. Citing any number of Jewish myths and other fanciful explanations, none of that's necessary. Just keep your finger here and turn for a moment back to Exodus 23. Let me just address this, because I know some of you will be interested. Exodus chapter 23. How could Paul say that Christ is the rock who's following, providing whenever they needed water for the people of the Exodus? Exodus 23, verse 20. God is speaking to Moses. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel, a messenger. I'm going to send an angel or a messenger before you to guard you along the way." It's Exodus 23, verse 20. "I'm going to send this angel, this messenger before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." This protecting, providing angel-like presence or angel's presence was pictured, you know, visibly by the pillar of clouds by day and the pillar of fire by night, accompanied the nation all through their wilderness wanderings. But the verses that follow make it clear this is no merely angelic guardian. This is not Michael the archangel or some subordinate angel down the list. The verses that follow make it clear that this is the angel of the Lord, as we would typically call it. It's God himself. Verse 21. Be on your guard before him, before this messenger, and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Remember that question? Yeah. He will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel, my messenger, I would translate it, will go before you. This angel bears God's name. This angel can choose to forgive or not to forgive you. He has the power of forgiveness. That's God, my friends. This is the angel of the Lord. It can only refer to God himself. And since it is God the Son who always seems to take on those mediatorial or incarnational roles, it's safe to assume that this messenger here is the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is the one who is with Israel in the wilderness, following them, leading them, providing for them. That's how Paul can say that Christ was the rock from whom they drank. He is there. He is the messenger of God providing for them. And that was all through the wilderness. You can turn over quickly to chapter 32 of Exodus. Even following the golden calf incident as Moses intercedes, that in verse 34 of chapter 32, God says, "But go now, Moses, go now and lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel, my messenger shall go before you." It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who is leading the people and providing for the people throughout the wilderness. Now, with that explanation, let's go back to chapter 10. That was just an interesting side comment. As we come back to chapter 10 to get in the main flow of the current of the river here, we can now zero in on Paul's point. Although the people of Israel had passed through a divine experience that in some senses paralleled Christian baptism, and although they had eaten heavenly or spiritually food and drink in parallel to communion, when those people of the Exodus sinned, none of that protected them. None of that protected them from God's intense displeasure and just discipline. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. Nevertheless, in spite of going through those things, those divine, miraculous events, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Those things were not Teflon. Things stuck to the pan. In Psalm 78, the psalmist lamented, "How often they rebelled against God in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel." In Psalm 78, verse 8, the same psalmist said that the Exodus generation was rebellious and stubborn, and that they did not prepare their hearts to follow God. Psalm 95:10 is perhaps more familiar. There God said, "For 40 years I loathed that generation. They are a people who err in their hearts." In Psalm 90, Moses records the emotional trauma that he experienced watching God lay low or overthrow, strike down that whole generation, all the adults over the age of 20. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, "We have been consumed by your anger, for all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years with a sigh." You may have done the math, and I may have done the math wrongly, but here's what I came up with. If the adult population of the Exodus was approximately 2,600,000 fighting men, extrapolated, and all the people over the age of 20 died during those 40 years, then on average, Moses had to attend 120 funerals a day. That's just an average. Hebrews 3:13 says their hearts were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Paul was afraid that that was going to happen to the Corinthians as well, and the results would be the same. Historically, Israel had not at all been protected by their baptism-like and communion-like divine experiences. Not at all. And there was no reason to think that the Corinthians would be either. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. God struck them dead. I mean, that's just a euphemism. You see, in running the sanctification race of Christianity, ritual is no substitute for the self-control that Paul commends at the end of chapter 9. Ritual is no substitute for Spirit-given self-control. Baptism and communion, Christian ordinances, are no substitute for godly self-restraint, for a Spirit-empowered working of your no and yes muscles, that which is required for daily holiness. There is no spiritual version of a hand spray that protects the Christian from corruption so you can go out and hang out with those who participate in sin or maybe even do it yourself. No hand spray. No Teflon. And so, were the Corinthians being hindered in the race of sanctification? Yeah, they were. They were not running with excellence. They were not running freely down the track. They were staggering. They were, some of them, falling to the ground. Some of them were seeming not to move at all. Culprit number one was the hindrance of their magical view of baptism and communion. If I do the rituals, then everything's okay. Paul says it doesn't work that way. Now, of course, not a lot has changed in the last 2,000 years, has it? The truth is, people still think like that today, and the truth is, ritual is still no substitute for godly, Christ-like self-control. Baptism and communion have a vital place in the expression of our faith. We're not diminishing their importance as we say this. However, they are indeed no substitute at all for the stretching and the flexing of your no and yes muscles as you daily choose to disobey the flesh and to obey God and His Word. So, first hindrance. The first hindrance to the Christians' progress in the sanctification race was their wrong, naive, magical view of baptism and communion. Now, Paul takes up a second hindrance in verses 6 through 11. We'll call this a wrong view of evil desires. And as we read verse 6, you'll see why. A wrong view of evil desires was hindering them in their progress in the Christian race. Now, says Paul, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave or desire evil things as they also craved, as they also desired. Key issue here, cravings, or evil desires, as I've suggested. These things, says Paul, happened as an example for us. 1,500 years had elapsed between the Exodus and the writing of this letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, you know what, nothing's changed. We can still learn from them. And the lesson of the Exodus extended all the way to Corinth, and I would suggest to you extends all the way to Grace Fellowship right here today. Wrong thinking about or a toleration of evil desires in the mind and the heart, it's a deadly hindrance to holiness in any generation of God's people. Now, as I read verse 6, it seems clear to me that Paul is probably drawing from several key verses in the Psalms. Again, that familiar one, Psalm 95, verse 10. God said of the Exodus generation, they are a people who err in their hearts. The problem wasn't just the sins they were doing on the outside. The problem was their hearts. It was their thinking, their desires in this case. And again, Psalm 78, verse 8, they're a generation that did not prepare its hearts. They did not prepare their imagination, their thinking, and their desires to follow God. Instead, what they did is they flirted with and then dated and eventually got engaged to and married the very sins that Paul will list here in a moment. Why did they do that? because their hearts and their thinking in their hearts, they tolerated ungodly evil desires. They let things live in their minds that should have been killed and thrown out. Remember in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul will write later on to this church, and he will say to them, you need to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, here they are not doing that. Paul says, I'm encouraging you, verse 6. Follow the example. Learn from their negative example so that you would not crave the evil things they also crave. Take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. James chapter 1 notes that sin that you tolerate, that you incubate and cherish and maybe even celebrate in your mind, that sin that you will eventually do. James uses the birth, conception, and birth analogy. When sin is conceived in the mind, it gives birth. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin inevitably leads to death. And this is exactly what we find here. Paul's telling them basically, your imagination, your desires, your thinking, well, that can be a powerful tool for godliness, and at the same time, it could be a deadly weapon for the cause of evil. You have to decide which it is, says Paul. If you let evil desires hinder you, if you let things like revenge, greed, anger, sexual lust, hatred, jealousy, whatever it is, if you let those things linger in your mind, those evil desires, making progress in Christ, it's going to be like trying to run the Olympic marathon, pulling that plow behind you, tearing up the asphalt as you run 26 miles. Clean up your imagination. Clean up your thinking. Sanctify your desires. Put godly things in front of you and desire them. Clean up your imagination and the things that you feed it with, and watch your Christ-likeness soar. It's going to be a lot easier to run. And so that's Paul's message here to the Corinthians. Now, what he's going to do is list a series of Israel's sins and evil desires during the Exodus. And not unexpectedly, they're exactly the things, one-to-one correlation between that which the Corinthians are struggling with and that which the Exodus generation struggled with. Chapter 10, verse 6 again. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Third command. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Fourth command. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, destroying angel. Paul selected here four sins. Four sins of the Exodus generation to confront the Corinthians with, because it's exactly what the Corinthians are struggling with. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The four sins are idolatry, sexual immorality, discontentment, and grumbling. Were those harmless things that could be dabbled in, perhaps even delighted in, with no consequences? Just spray me with the hand spray of baptism and I'll be all right? No, not at all. Paul says those sins led to death in that generation. Guess where they're going to lead now? It starts with idolatry in verse 7. He says to them, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. The Old Testament quote is, of course, from Moses' description in Exodus 32 of what they were doing during the golden calf debacle. The people sat down to gorge themselves with food and to drink themselves into a state in which self-restraint is completely removed. And once that state had been achieved, they stood up to play, which is a euphemistic reference to the sensual cultic dancing and the outright sexual immorality that always accompanied such revelry. That's what they did, said Paul. Do you remember how God responded? He had Moses send armed Levites through the camp and executed 3,000 men and women that day in order to bring that riotous, drunken dancing and immorality to a stop. 3,000 dead at the edge of the sword. In the Exodus, says Paul, their evil desire for idolatry and its associated partying and carousing and drinking bouts, it led to violent divine judgment. In Corinth, where would it lead? In verse 8, the evil desire is sexual immorality. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is clearly a reference to Numbers chapter 25, where Israel, you remember, joined in the lewd and immoral worship of Baal Peor, a god of Moab. 24,000 total died in that divine plague, 23,000 dying in the first day alone, according to Paul. Idolatry, sexual immorality, ritual prostitution, Paul said, 23,000 dead in one day, 24,000 total. The Corinthians thought they were magically protected, that sexual desire, chapter 6, was just a mere bodily function that could be harmlessly fulfilled outside of marriage. And therefore, they turned themselves loose on public sensuality, ritual prostitution, and private immorality of all kinds. In the Exodus, said Paul, those practices led to the death of tens of thousands. In Corinth, where would it lead? The third evil desire or sin that Paul identified was discontentment. Verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. You remember that refers to Numbers chapter 21. What was going on there? You might remember in response to God's provision of water and response to the daily, 6 days a week, provision of manna in the wilderness, the people of Israel said this: there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food. That's a direct quote. No water, and we hate this manna stuff. They were discontent with God's provision. They had raised high, flying high on the flagpole, their greed, their self-focus, their evil desires. We deserve more from you, God, and we're angry for what you're giving. Discontent. As God said, they continually went astray in their hearts. And, of course, the Corinthians mirrored Israel's discontentment. They wanted more fun, more parties, more enticing entertainment, more pleasure, fewer righteous restrictions. How did God respond to Israel's discontent and ingratitude in Numbers 21? He sent a plague of poisonous snakes, you remember, whose fiery venom led to the death of many. In the Exodus, ingratitude and selfish discontentment led to judgment by a horde of writhing, lethal snakes. In Corinth, where would it lead? The fourth evil desire sin that Paul identified from the Exodus was grumbling. Verse 10. Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Angel of the Lord destroying. Now, I would suggest to you, there's a lot of places, if you put your pencil down in the Exodus account, you hit the sin of grumbling, right? Just about everywhere. But I would suggest this refers to Numbers 16 and Korah's rebellion. Some of the other options would be this. In Exodus 16, Israel grumbled about a lack of food. God, you remember, there provided manna. No one died that day, right? So it can't refer to that. In Numbers 14, the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron after the unfavorable reports of the 10 fearful spies. Death indeed would be God's judgment that day in Numbers 14, but it was the delayed death stretched over 4 decades in the wilderness. So it can't refer to that. In Numbers 16, something different happened. Death for grumbling was immediate. As you recall, in Korah's rebellion, 250 men challenged Moses and Aaron's leadership, claiming that they deserved equal authority with Moses and Aaron. God did not agree. And you remember, he caused a crack in the earth to open up and swallow them alive, and those who didn't make it there were burnt by fire that came out of the tabernacle. Immediate death. And then, Numbers 16, verse 41 says that the next day, the people, quote, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were blaming them for the death of Korah and the rest of the spiritual insurgents. And so they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You are the fault of these people's deaths. God was not pleased with them either. And according to Numbers 16, 14,700, nearly 15,000 people died that day before Aaron could intercede on behalf of the people. The Corinthians are busy with that sort of spiritual rebellion against God-appointed leadership as well. It comes through somewhat here in 1 Corinthians, but it bleeds out of every pore of 2 Corinthians. They were openly grumbling against Paul's apostolic authority, resisting it, rebelling against it. In the Exodus, such grumbling against their leaders led to the death of thousands. In Corinth, where would it lead? Well, the answer to that repeated question, in Corinth, where would it lead, is found in verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's pretty clear what Paul is saying, isn't it? God's ways do not change, my friends. He says, God's ways do not change because his character does not change. His pleasures and displeasures, his rewards and judgments remain the same. Sin is still sin. Not even miraculous experiences like crossing the Red Sea on dry land, not even those kind of things, not eating manna from heaven, those will not insulate you against his wrath if you compromise with idolatry. Rituals are no replacement for godly self-restraint, the self-discipline of chapter 9. Rituals are no replacement for that when it comes to avoiding partying, sensuality, sexual immorality, and all that. Rituals aren't going to protect you. Ingratitude, greed, and grumbling incite God's displeasure as much today as they did back there in the wilderness. Chapter 11, Paul will go on to point out that some of the Corinthian number already were dead. He said, some of you sleep and many of you are sick. Why? Because it was a form of God's divine judgment. Is it any surprise reading these verses? And so they have two options. This church in Corinth has two options. They can either follow the path of the example of Israel in the Exodus and go down the path of evil desire and not turn back, go down the path of idolatry and not turn back. They can follow that path, which leads to judgment, or they could cling to Christ. Or they could cling to Christ, their Lord and Savior, forsake their magical views of baptism and communion, lace up their athletic spikes, and follow Paul's chapter 9 example. Self-discipline, restraint, purposeful running, saved in Christ for good works. One option leads, by many historical proofs, to divine displeasure, judgment, and death. The other option leads to light-footed, eager running. Running in the Christian race the way it is meant to be run. Running to a glorious reward of your Savior. Running to the approval of Christ. Application for us? Well, it's not too hard. If you have a magical view of baptism, communion, or anything else in the Christian life, just throw it out of the airplane immediately. Don't give it a parachute. Just jettison it. Cast it aside. Furthermore, throw aside the ankle weights of your sinful desires. Whatever your entangling desires might be. They might not be these desires, but you probably have some too. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. Depend on His Spirit for strength. Love God as the fountainhead of all of your daily no and yes, sin and righteousness choices. But you know, Paul has more to say here. There are further hindrances to Christian running. For example, in verse 12, pride. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I'm invincible. Temptation can't touch me. That was a hindrance for some in this church. For others, the hindrance was verse 13. We might call it capitulation. Temptation is too strong. I'll never beat it, so I might as well just give in and let myself go. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful. He'll pull you out of it. Those are the hindrances and attitudes that are dwelt with in verses 12 and 13, but we'll look at those next time. How's that? Lord, there are many things that hinder us in the race of the Christian life, our own foolish, sinful flesh, our evil desires that we do not chain up and throw out of our minds, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Sometimes it's a wrong view of going to church or Bible reading or even baptism, as it was with the Corinthians, that somehow that will just protect me and I can do whatever I want then. Whatever it is, Lord, that is holding back me or the beloved people in this congregation, Lord, I pray that today you would open our eyes to it and that we would unhitch the plow. That we would unhitch the plow of our evil desires or wrong views of things like baptism, and that we would run free then in the self-discipline, in the Christ-loving effort that is so powerfully portrayed by Paul at the end of chapter 9. I pray for this beloved church, and I pray that we would run in your grace, that we would run in your ways. The grace of God teaches us to love and depend on you utterly and totally for salvation. It teaches us also to forsake sin and to live in righteousness. I pray that we would do those yes and no exercises this week, strengthening our choice muscles to choose to walk by the power of the Spirit in godliness. Grant us grace, we pray in Jesus' name.